Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, because it is my happy task this morning to introduce this letter that we're going to be spending time in. Before we look at it, I just want to remind you what a great privilege it is for us to attend to the Word of God, to give our attention to God's Word to us. This is like a light shining in a dark place. I love the words to that old hymn, "O Word of God incarnate." It's referring to Jesus. "O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky." We praise you for the radiance that from each hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines forth from age to age. Imagine if you had no Bible. Imagine if you had no light, no truth, no food for your soul. For Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is now 2025, the beginning of a new year. If you will, allow me to harangue you once again. Read your Bible. Read it today, read it every day. By all means, read those portions with which you are familiar and which bring comfort to your soul. But also read those portions that you're not familiar with and that don't initially, at least, bring comfort to your soul. This morning in my regular Bible reading, I'm at 1 Samuel 15, and I read the verse that the prophet Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Well, I'm sure he had a good reason, but it's not immediately apparent. Those are the kinds of things that trouble us. But as A.W. Tozer said, we run into great problems when we fail to believe everything that God has said about himself. There are indeed things in Scripture that we must wrestle with. But we will never grow if we don't eat. And if we don't eat God's Word, we will perish. So don't take for granted these times that we have in the Bible. As I said, we're going to be looking at the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And so I have two parts to my task this morning: to provide you with a general introduction to this letter, and then we will actually exposit the first two verses of the letter. So we'll get to the actual text in just a moment, but by way of introduction, long ago, in a land far away, a small band of men were on a journey in what is today Western Turkey. It was a mission to proclaim a message to anyone who would listen. And the message was about a man whom this band of men claimed was more than a man who was also divine. And they said that this man, Jesus Christ, had died and then had risen from the dead. And the message was that any and all who would believe on him would have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Now, this is a message that we know as the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our dear departed friend Jerry Bridges said, the gospel, this gospel message, it's not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. That means it's very, very important. And these men were on a mission many years ago to proclaim that message. It was around AD 50. Paul, some of his fellow followers of Jesus Christ, were in the western part of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. They were proclaiming this gospel message, this good news to any who would listen. Their movements were recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And there he writes that at one point in their journey, the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word in the province of Asia. And so then they turned to go in another direction. But when they tried to go into Bithynia to the north, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. We're not exactly told how they were prevented, but that they were prevented. And eventually they found themselves in the little city of Troas, which was on the eastern edge of the Aegean Sea. That's the sea that separates Turkey from Greece. And they were there at Troas, and they didn't know what to do. Things were at a stand. Can't go here. No, the Spirit of God won't let us go there. Well, what are we supposed to do? They didn't know. But then one night, a vision appeared to the Apostle Paul. And in that vision, a man of Macedonia, that's northern Greece, a man of Macedonia said to Paul in a vision, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so immediately they recognized that the Lord was directing them, and they got on a boat and crossed the Aegean Sea into northern Greece, into Macedonia, and ended up in the Roman colony, the city of Philippi. Luke writes that when they got there, they first met a woman named Lydia, a businesswoman, and the Lord opened her heart to their message, and she believed. And her home actually became a center of gospel activity. And then after they'd been there for a while, Paul and Silas, those were the two apostles, they were thrown in jail. How did that happen? Well, they were on their way going to a place of prayer. Apparently it was a habitual thing. And while they were going, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, or a spirit of witchcraft. She had an uncanny and an ungodly ability to tell the future, and she made her masters a great deal of money by her fortune telling. Well, she followed Paul and Silas, and she cried out after them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation," which was a very accurate description of exactly what they were doing. Nothing wrong with what she said, but the spirit by which she said it was very wrong, and Paul knew it. Well, she kept at this, we're told, for many days, and after a while, the Apostle Paul, Luke writes, got greatly annoyed. Imagine that. Paul got greatly annoyed. Well, boy, I can relate to that. Sometimes I get greatly annoyed, so I feel like I'm right there with Paul, at least on this count. Well, he turned around, and he spoke to the Spirit and said, "In the name of Jesus, come out of her. I command you." And that very hour, that spirit came out. Well, her masters were not happy about this at all. All of a sudden, they'd lost their means of wealth. And so they dragged Paul and Silas to the center of the city, presented them to the rulers, and accused them of being Jews who were troubling the city and teaching customs that was not lawful for Romans to follow. And so they pulled the clothes off of Paul and Silas, and they beat them with rods, and then they had them thrust into the jail, into the innermost part, and their feet were placed in the stocks. But then at midnight, Paul and Silas, and Luke goes into great detail about this, they were praying and they were singing hymns to God. And they weren't singing softly. All of the other prisoners heard them. Well, God heard them also and sent an earthquake that broke open the jail, and all the doors flew open. Now, in those days, if you were a jailer and your prisoners escaped, You would pay for that with your life. It was your life for theirs. The Philippian jailer knew that, and he drew his sword and was about to take his own life when Paul said to him in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And then the jailer sprang in before Paul, got on his knees, and said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said very simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And in that very moment, in an instant, the jailer went from certain death to eternal life. It's a pretty simple message. It was a pretty simple question, and it wasn't met with a long, elaborate answer. It centered on believing Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure Paul went on to elaborate about how Jesus had died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. But this was the beginning of the Philippian church. It's quite a beginning. And now, some 10 years later, Paul has taken pen in hand to write to the Philippian church. In the intervening years, they'd become close partners with Paul in the gospel. They had supported him in every way, personally, financially, prayerfully, through all Paul's ups and downs. They had become dear to him. And the language that he uses in this letter make it very clear. For instance, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Yeah, they were very dear to Paul. This is a warm letter. There's nothing really formal about it. And Paul would have preferred to come and to meet with them personally. Unfortunately, again, he was in prison. This time, Rome. This is one of what we call the prison epistles of Paul. That's where he was when he writes this letter. And that's just a little bit of background. I could go into more detail, but we haven't got the time for that. But it's fascinating to see how this church began. Okay, so why are we going to study this letter? In his letter to the church last Friday, Kevin mentioned that this letter provides a great deal of what we would call basic Christianity or basic training for discipleship. I think you could even call it Christianity 101. Some of the themes that we'll be tracing in this letter are as basic as how do we live the Christian life? Is it like some people say, it's the easiest thing in the world. You just let go and let God. And somebody else would say, nah, it's not like that at all. It's, God helps those who help themselves. Well, there's actually a little bit of truth in both of those statements, a little bit. But they don't really tell us how this works out. Well, Paul will get into great detail about living this Christian life. Isn't it true sometimes that things seems like just the easiest thing in the world to be a Christian? The sun is shining, the birds are singing, there's joy in your heart, you've got peace that passes understanding, and this is just wonderful. And there are other times when it feels like, I don't even know if I know God at all. And my prayers seem to just bounce off the ceiling, and is this a bad joke? What do I really believe? Yeah, all those things, it can be true, and sometimes even in the same day. Well, Philippians will help us, I think, get to the heart of how to live the Christian life. But even more than how we live the Christian life, the center of this letter is Jesus Christ himself. In the first chapter alone, reference is made to Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus 18 times. And that's just in chapter 1. And Paul expresses in this letter some of the most memorable lines that have to do with Christ. "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Wow, that's pretty profound. And then his great statement in chapter 3, his aspiration, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Primarily, this is a letter about Jesus, but it is also about us. And I mean us here today, because perhaps more than any other church in the New Testament, our church matches up with the Philippians, at least in terms of aspiration, because they were partners with Paul in the mission of the gospel, and that is certainly our desire. They wanted to advance the gospel, so do we. Paul wanted their manner of life to be worthy of the gospel. We do too. Well, our approach to this letter is going to be a little bit different than the way we've usually done things, because we're going to be taking a more deliberate and a more focused look at this letter. Most of our expositional preaching, for that's mainly what we follow here, has been broader in scope, taking whole paragraphs of thought, sometimes even chapters at a time, like we did with Revelation. Well, this is going to be different. We're going to be more focused. We're going to give more attention to detail. Today, for example, we're just going to look at the first two verses. With some breaks, we're going to be in Philippians till the summer. So we might as well get used to it. I'd suggest you read it and read it regularly. The more you read it, the more it'll become a part of you, and the more you'll actually enjoy and see the benefit of this. All right, so what about purpose? What was the purpose of the letter? Why did Paul write it to them in the first place? Well, we actually can, from a reading of the letter, detect a number of reasons for why he wrote it. First of all, it's very simply a thank you note. It's clearly written to thank the Philippian church for their generous financial support. You see, Paul was in prison. And for most of human history, if you were in prison, you didn't go to the prison cafeteria to get fed. No, you had to fend for yourself. And so it was only if you had friends or relatives that would maybe give you a piece of bread through the bars that you would be fed at all. The prisoner was on his own in terms of maintaining his own life. Well, the Philippians were there for Paul with financial help, with the bare necessities of life. And so Paul was writing to say thank you. In particular, what Paul does is he thanks God for them. Yes, he thanks them, but in his thanking them, he is more ultimately giving thanks to God for them and thanking God that because of their giving to him, God is going to bless them. So even in the simple transaction of saying thank you for something, Paul is bringing God into the whole equation. He's writing to say thank you. Secondly, this letter is a personal update. Paul provides information about himself, how he's doing. You know, when you really care about someone, you can become anxious when you know that they're in danger. And Paul was in danger. There was a question as to whether or not he was going to be executed or not. Death was a possibility. So he writes to tell them how he's getting along, and he includes information not only about himself, but also about fellow workers. For instance, a guy named Epaphroditus that we'll learn more about in chapter 2. Fascinating, Epaphroditus. It was a personal update letter. Thirdly, it was an encouragement to partnership in the gospel. They shared this communion, this koinonia, this partnership, this joint venture, if you will, of the gospel mission. That was what they were all about. That's what they had in common. By the way, that's what we have in common. What are there, 60 different countries represented in this church? Different ethnicities, different cultures, lots of diversity, and I mean that in a good sense. Because what we have at our very core is a relationship with Jesus Christ, which has come to us through the gospel. So because of the gospel, we have the unity that the world is crying out for but cannot achieve. We have that. But let's not forget where it comes from. It's not just you and me trying to be nice people. It's because the very core of our being is taken up with the mission and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it's Paul and his apostolic band traveling along proclaiming the gospel, or whether it's believers that are stationed in a local church, or whether it's someone that's in prison, or maybe in a hospital, or in a wheelchair, we can all participate in the gospel. There's a way for us to do it. And the advance of that gospel is the purpose that we share. It's what gives meaning to our lives. Like the Philippians, we are here, Covenant Life Church, for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God by believing and advancing and bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes with that purpose in mind. It's also a letter that contains warning. He's warning them of opposition to the gospel. There are at least three different areas of opposition, different kinds of people that he faces and that they face. Because the gospel always will face resistance. And in this letter, Paul wants to warn them, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Not everybody, my friends, is on our side. As a matter of fact, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all opposed to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be aware of the adversaries that pose a danger. Next, this is a letter of encouragement to unity. Paul wanted them to be of one mind, of one heart, of one spirit, to be in one accord, to labor side by side. All those phrases have to do with unity, to be together in that purpose. You see, the Philippian church, by and large, was a good, solid, mature church. This isn't like the Corinthians. They had a great deal of maturity, but there were problems. And this was one of them. So Paul had to exhort them because there was some disunity, there was some conceit, there was some self-seeking. You may be aware later in the letter, he's going to specifically identify a couple of dear ladies who were not getting along, Euodia and Syntyche, whose names are forever recorded in Holy Scripture, but not for the reason they may have wanted. Yeah, there's Deborah, there's Hannah, there's Ruth, there's Mary, and then there's Euodia and Syntyche. Okay. Well, Paul wrote, you know, God bless them. I hope they were able to work it out. Paul's trying to correct some problems here, and that's helpful for us too. We got problems too. But there are only two kinds of churches, those who try to deal with their problems and those that try to ignore them. We'll try to deal with them. But this idea of unity leads then to a major purpose, probably the major purpose that Paul had in writing. And that major purpose was that they, the Philippian people, the Philippian Christians, would live lives worthy of the gospel. And that is our great goal and purpose in this, that you and I would live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central passage that expresses this is the very end of chapter 1. I'll read it to you. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." There it is. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. To live lives worthy of the gospel, to stand firm, to stand together, to stand in spite of opposition, and notice what has been granted to them as a gift. What's been granted to them is the gift of faith to believe in Jesus. But what else has been granted? We've also been granted to suffer for his sake. Really? Yeah. It's granted as a gift. The people who were up here a few moments ago understand that all too well, that this is a world of suffering. And they have taken it to themselves to bear the gospel and the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ and to just sit with a suffering person, might be a believer, might not be a believer, to hold their hand, literally or figuratively, and to say, I'm here with you, but it's not just me. I represent Jesus. That's what's going on when we care for one another. And we need that because it's been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And perhaps the key passage for understanding how this sort of life might be lived comes from the center point of the letter, which we find in the beginning of chapter 2. It's a portion of scripture that is very profound and very precious. It's most likely an ancient hymn to Christ that Paul incorporates into this letter. It's a beautiful hymn. It's profound in its richness of theology, and it's about this most amazing person in all of the universe, our incomparable Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his redeeming death, his redeeming life, his atoning death, his vindicating resurrection, his example through humiliation, which all provides us, is intended to provide us with both the mindset and the motivation to live like he did. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here in these beautiful words, we're told that Christ humbled himself, and he humbled himself to the max. Never had anyone who was so high gone so low, because Christ, who had the greatest and the highest of all reputations, who had glory with the Father for an eternity before even the world was created, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being born as a man, and he humbled himself, he relinquished his high position, and he became obedient to death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, the lowest death possible. And in doing so, he provided us an example. If he went from so high to so low, if our Lord and Savior has done that, if he exemplified such humility, so ought we. It's the key for living for him and others. And now, of course, as a result of what he did, he is now highly exalted. Now he has a name that is above every name. Now he is no longer humiliated, but elevated. Now he has been vindicated. And one day, my friends, his vindication will be evident to all. You know, we sing these songs. I was listening in the beginning as we were singing about God being on the throne and his kingdom rules over all, and we believe that, we rejoice in that, we know that's true. But when we look out in the world around us, it is not at all apparent that Christ is ruling over all. His authority is not yet all apparent. Now, he is indeed ruling at the right hand of the throne of God, where all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. However, we do not see that all manifest. We know that Christ's resurrection has vindicated his crucifixion, but not everybody in the world does. Rest assured, however, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone without exception will acknowledge his lordship, but that day has not yet come. We see it by faith, we look forward to it in hope, but right now our lives are to mirror Christ in his humiliation, not his exaltation. Now we live out our lives in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now our lot is to believe and suffer, and in so doing our job is to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness of this world. So it's a bit paradoxical, isn't it? We have all this glory, but it's not at all evident, except to the eyes of faith. And where are you going to hear this, folks? You're going to hear it in a church that proclaims God's word. You're not going to hear it from the Washington Post or WTOP or some newsletter that comes out at your school or business. This is the business of the word of God, and that's why it's so important for us to attend to the word. That it means give attention to the word of God. Well, how do we do this? How do we walk out this gospel in the midst of opposition? How do we live lives worthy of the gospel? It's all here in Philippians. That's why we're going to be studying this letter. And by the way, there's more besides. How to deal with anxiety. How to learn contentment. What about the future? What happens after we die? It's all here. It might not be drawn out in an elaborate way, but the seeds of pretty much every major doctrine will be found in this letter, and we'll try to draw out those implications. Philippians, my friends, was written to tell us how to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, in our last few minutes, we'll look at Philippians 1, 1 and 2. And these are the first words of the letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a regular reader of the New Testament, and you better be, words like this sound so familiar, you probably move past them without much thought at all. But that would be a mistake, because what we have presented here is really the substance of our Christian faith in a nutshell. It's presented in these two brief, familiar verses. Yeah, this is a standard greeting for letters in the ancient world, both Christian and non-Christian in many respects. And here Paul and Timothy are presented as the writers. They're the ones that are doing the writing. But actually, it's Paul doing the writing. He's very generous in including Timothy. But immediately after this, Paul's pronouns are I. He starts saying I. So it's a letter coming from Paul. They are identified as servants. Bond servants, the Greek word doulai, plural for doulos, could be translated slaves. It's probably more accurate, but we don't like that word. We don't like that word slave. We're uncomfortable with it because it carries connotations of dehumanizing, degradation, and racism, and ruthless domination. And slave is indeed a stark word, but it gets at something essential. At its very base, to be a slave means to be owned by someone or something else. Strictly speaking, spiritually speaking, and I mean in an ultimate sense, there are only two categories that human beings occupy. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of God. There is no third category. There's no neutral place in between. There's no spiritual Switzerland where you think you can avoid the war. You're either a slave of God or you're a slave of sin. Now, we were born in sin. We've inherited sin from our father Adam. And in addition, we've each committed our own sins so that by nature, we are slaves of sin. Unless and until we are acted upon by the gospel of Jesus Christ and are set free. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. But of course, he came to set the captives free. So, Paul wrote to the Romans and said, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have it. You were slaves of sin. Now you've become slaves of God. To be a slave of God, to be a servant of God, is to be a slave of Christ Jesus, to be owned by him, which is, by the way, a great honor. We prefer the term servant, and that's okay, provided we know what it really means. Paul and Timothy are servants of God. They're slaves of Jesus Christ, and so are all those who have been bought out of slavery by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Timothy, who are slaves of Jesus Christ, are writing to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Who are the saints in Christ Jesus? They are the believers, the followers, the disciples of Christ who are in this Philippian church. Now, this is not written directly to us, my friends, but this is written for us. So you and I also are saints. But saints in the New Testament refers to ordinary Christian men and women, boys and girls. Not just those who have achieved some lofty status of holiness worthy of having a statue built to us. That's sainthood in the Roman Catholic sense. In the popular mind, that may be how the term's understood. But in the New Testament, a saint is just an ordinary garden variety Christian. No big deal. Nothing special. But when you look a little more closely, ooh, it is a big deal. It is special. You are very special. You're one of God's special children. Because if you're a saint, you have been, according to the meaning of the word, been set apart by God for him specially. You belong to him. And the phrase that Paul uses to denote this is to be in Christ Jesus, en Christu Iesu, in Christ Jesus. Now that is a very privileged place to be. That is indeed a lofty status, because if you are reckoned to be in Christ Jesus, you've got it made. Your eternal security turns on whether or not you are in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? By believing in him, by believing the gospel. To be in Christ Jesus is to be blessed for all eternity. To be in Christ Jesus is to be in the place of supreme safety. To be in Christ Jesus is to be in a state of grace. To be in Christ Jesus is to be united with him so that when God sees you, he sees you in Christ. United with him in his death. And in his resurrection. And the implications of being in Christ Jesus are amazing and infinite. And as we go through this letter, we'll tease them out more and more. Next thing is this letter mentions not only to the saints that are in Christ Jesus, but to the overseers and deacons, or to the bishops and deacons. And this tells us that the Philippian church had matured to a certain degree where it had some organizational development. Now, the church is an organism. It's a living being. It's a living temple composed of living stones. But how those stones get arranged requires leadership gifts. The Philippian church had overseers, that is, bishops, corresponding to elders and pastors, and also deacons that helped in the work. And these leadership gifts helped to bring organization to the organism, your organism right now, your physical body, has not only organism life, it has organizational life. You have a skeletal structure. It gives form to your body. If you had no skeletal structure, you'd be a puddle of organs on the floor. But because of the bone structure, you have organization as well as organism. Same thing with the church. We can't just be a bunch of free-floating, led by the Spirit, willy-nilly. Well, we want to be led by the Spirit, but there has to be some structure, and the church here has some structure. That's a great thing. And finally, the actual greeting itself. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the word that best characterizes the New Testament era. Peace is the word that best characterizes the Old Testament era. In the Old Testament, the word for peace is shalom. You've heard that. And it means a great deal. It actually encompasses all well-being in every aspect of our lives, spiritually, physically, emotionally. To have shalom is first of all to be in right relationship with God, because all peace flows from Him. Grace, as I said, the word characteristic of the New Testament, sums up God's love for us expressed in Christ. It can't be earned. We talk about grace being unmerited favor, meaning you can't merit it, you can't earn it. It's God giving you something you don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy is closely related to it. But mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. And what do you and I deserve? Well, we deserve an eternity in hell. But God's mercy, He gives us instead grace. Now, I said grace is often called God's unmerited favor, and that certainly is true. But it's not only that I have no merit, I actually have demerit. I have sins that deserve punishment, and so do you. But in grace and mercy, God forgives me so that now I have peace. There's nothing for me to boast in. So grace sums up the gospel quite nicely. And when Paul says these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, those words are in the form of what we call an apostolic blessing. They're not empty words. And they're words, when spoken and when received in faith, they are words which actually convey what they describe. When Paul says, grace and peace to you, grace and peace come to you if you receive that greeting with faith. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Beautiful words. It's kind of a fancy way of saying God is smiling on you. Don't you like to be smiled at? I do. Well, very often we experience what you could call a frowning providence. That's when things don't look so good. But as the hymn writer said, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Even though there may be clouds outside right now, the sun is shining somewhere. And that's the way it is with God. Imagine God smiling at you, my Christian brother and sister. God is actually always smiling at you. Even though there may be frowns of providence, the real truth is that this apostolic blessing of grace and truth, it's God the Father who is mediating these blessings to you through his servant Paul. You know, as a father and as a grandfather, I regularly pray for the blessings of grace and peace to be on my children and my grandchildren. I just am motivated to do that. How much greater do you suppose is the desire of our Heavenly Father to bring those blessings to his children? Jesus at one point said, "Ask, seek, knock. Be persistent in coming to God. Show him that you mean it." And then he illustrated it by saying, "Which of you fathers, if your son asked you for a stone or for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? No, of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to them who ask?" God is gracious. The words of this apostolic blessing actually convey what they describe.